Certainly good to be here myself. Grateful that the Lord has blessed us all to be here and to be together and to commemorate the Lord's death and burial and resurrection and the life that He has granted to us with so many spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. For a Christian, we know from the Scriptures that our life with Christ begins when we put away sin, confess Jesus as our Savior, as the Son of God, and to be immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of our sins. And when we think about baptism, or when we talk about baptism, it's usually in a smaller discussion as part of maybe a different topic or something like that. Or it's referenced at the end of a sermon during the invitation or something like that. And what I'd like to do is to give the topic of baptism some worthy consideration, as it's a truly significant subject and tremendously deep. You know, even though it's one of the very first things that we're going to do when coming to a knowledge of the truth and a decision to be committed to the Lord, it's an elementary principle in that way. But when you have gone through years of being a Christian and years of study, you find that something that is an elementary principle is incredibly, incredibly in depth. And there's so much to it and so many pictures of baptism, and God talks about it and He illustrates it, since the very beginning of time and in the Old Testament. And we're not going to be able to talk about some of those things today, but Lord willing, I'd like to, you know, dig even deeper and be able to talk about those things here in the near future with you. But a lot of times when we do set out to say, let's just talk about baptism, instead of just celebrating it, we seem to be always on the defense for it, you know. And now I'm definitely going to be on the defense for it today. But ultimately, I hope that the whole of this lesson will really be more of a celebration of how unbelievably significant baptism is, and how even after years later from being baptized, how it is something that we as Christians should still give regular contemplation on and regularly celebrate what it has done for us and what it means to us. So even though it's a one-time event, it's really not so much a one-time event. It's something that is lasting for the rest of our lives. When Jesus sent His apostles out on what we call that Great Commission, He had risen from the grave, and He told them this. It's so powerful. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus said to His 11 disciples, 11 apostles there at the time, He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's something that they could believe. They saw Him die. They saw Him buried in a tomb. And now here He is again, walking and talking. He was eating with them, drinking with them. He was seen by many, many witnesses after His resurrection. There is power in Christ. And He says, "All authority, all power, heaven and earth has been given to me." And so what is the first thing that He says when He explains to them that He has the authority, He has the power, He has the command? He tells them this: go. Now, no other word has ever been backed by any authority greater than this. Go. Go, therefore. See, therefore, meaning He's referring to His authority. By His authority and by His name, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. A disciple, a student, a follower, one who is going to observe what the Master does and what the Master has said. Go and make disciples out of every nation, all nations. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's the authority of Christ. But it's something so fascinating when he tells them to go and make disciples is that the way that a disciple is made is by being a student and follower of his Lord, of his Master. And the way a disciple is made, according to Jesus, is by being baptized in the name. Now, that Greek word for name, it means the rule, right? Or the authority, the character. And this is a context about authority, after all. Baptizing them in by the authority, that is, by the authority and rule and title of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The three agree. The three agree as one. And so it is surprising to me. It will never cease to surprise me when folks say that baptism is not essential or not necessary, or they belittle it in some way when you have the word of Jesus here saying, that's not what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit agree upon. So if we are going to reject it, or if we are going to think little of it, we are definitely on the wrong side of the field. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all of their authority backs the need to be baptized in order to be a disciple. And we'll be able to understand that as we go through this lesson more, that the concept of being a disciple of Christ is that we do first need to be buried with Him. And our burial, His burial was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Our burial is in a watery tomb, a watery grave. And so to follow in His footsteps, we too are buried as He was. And we too are put to death. And we are raised as He was. And we'll see this discussed throughout the biblical record. The New Testament has so much to say about baptism that it's surprising that that the world is not unified on understanding what baptism it is. It's clear that folks are just not reading the text, right? We see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Many of us know this text really well. When Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So the need to put sins in remission, sins to be forgiven, we see here that that requires our repentance and our baptism in the name, Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ. That goes back to that authority again. We're doing it in the name of Christ. It's His authority. It was His command that He had told His disciples there in that great commission. And you look at this and, that day 3,000 souls were gladly baptized into Christ Jesus there in Acts 2. And, the reality of it is that those individuals, they did not understand a whole lot about baptism. They understood about baptism probably about as much as anyone who has been baptized, the day that they were baptized, about how much they understood about it, right? Those people in Acts 2, they had just heard the words of the Holy Spirit through Peter. They had just heard that they had crucified the Son of God. And their response is that they were cut, pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do? They've just realized their fall. What can we do? Peter's response is repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. This is how they understood it. This is how I understood it when I was baptized, is the need to have my sins forgiven. And that's about, you know, where it stops. And as I said, as we continue to grow as Christians, we see some of the deeper realities behind baptism. We see the deeper whys, right? The big why questions. Why not something else? In fact, people have did that and have said that, and they have sold themselves into thinking, yeah, why not something else? You know, maybe just a prayer, or maybe, you know, something, I don't know, but because why this? You know, why water? Hopefully next week we'll talk why water. But there's so much more to consider about this. But the good thing, as we see here in Acts 2, the end of the chapter says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were being saved. They didn't know very much. They just knew, what are we going to do about our sins? They asked Peter. What shall we do? Peter told them what to do. They did it. That's all they knew. And they were saved. And so as we move on to perfection, as we move on to maturity as Christians, we start to see more and more about things that we have done in the past, such as when we committed ourselves to be baptized into Christ Jesus. Paul, we see the example of him in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Ananias came up to him and said, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You can't get around that. You can't say that baptism doesn't wash away your sins when we see it right there in the Scriptures. Be baptized to wash away your sins. We see that baptism is indeed for salvation, or essential for salvation. We don't hear that very often in the world today. In the Protestant religions that are all around us and almost on every street corner, as it seems, the Protestant religions are very, very popular. Calvinism is very popular, which came from the Protestant Reformation. But this idea that baptism is just not essential for salvation, that's not what Jesus said. Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. How about that? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. We live in a world today where the popular concept of baptism is that, well, baptism, that's not, you know, an aspect of grace, and it's not an aspect of faith. In fact, if we're so focused on thinking that baptism is essential, then we're just stuck on doing a work in order to be saved. That's not what Jesus said. It's not what I believe. So it's kind of a straw man, you know, argument or something like that. Because what we see here in Mark 16, 16 is that Jesus specifically connects baptism to believing, to faith. He said, he who believes and is baptized. And that's a conjunction, right? It serves that function of connecting the two together. Belief and baptism. Faith and baptism. You can't have one without the other. We are to only be baptized because we have faith in Jesus as the Son of God. So we cannot separate the two. If we are baptized without faith, then, well, yeah, it is just a work that we're trying to do of our own merit somehow. They must be connected. We cannot have just he who believes will be saved. We can't have he who is baptized will be saved. We must have what Jesus said. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You can't have baptism without faith. We cannot have it. It must be connected. Over in 1 Peter 3, in verse 21, Peter is talking about another old illustration of baptism when Noah was in the big box, right, the big ark, and he passed through a watery grave. And as he passed through the watery grave unto salvation, Peter makes this comment. He says, there is a like figure of that watery grave that Noah passed through in that box. There's a like figure of Noah's salvation through water. He says, baptism. He says, baptism doth also now save us. That only means one thing. You can't get around it. Baptism does now save us, Peter said. And so baptism is for salvation. But Jesus digs even deeper into this when he tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in verse 3 through 5, this idea that you must be born again to be a part of God's kingdom. And Jesus describes the concept of being born again, and he says it is by water and the Spirit. By water and the Spirit. And so we recognize the need to be immersed in water in order to be born again. Or as Titus put it, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he called it the washing of regeneration. That's pretty much the same as what Jesus said, be born again. It's just different words. The washing of regeneration. In order to be regenerated, how about that? In order to be changed, transformed, born again into a completely new creature. One who was dead because of sin. One who was condemned because of sin. To now be on the other side of that, to be alive. New life. Now there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Paul begins Romans chapter 8 in that way. There is no condemnation anymore for those in Christ Jesus. It is truly a washing of regeneration. It is truly a being born again. And we know this by faith. And what Jesus said there in John 3 is it's by water and the Spirit. It's not just by water. This is not just, going swimming or taking a bath or anything like that. It is not just water. It's the operation of the Spirit. And so the two are connected and you cannot separate them. Or it's not baptism. You cannot have baptism without the Spirit, nor can you have baptism without the water. Jesus says you need the water, and there needs to be the work of the Spirit there, the operation of the Spirit, in forgiving us of our sins. And that's exactly what Titus 3 is also dealing with. Without baptism, we will not be able to enter into the body of Christ. We won't be a member of His body, member of His church, right? Won't be a part of the kingdom. That's what, being born again, that's what he told Nicodemus there. The idea that in order to get into the kingdom, you must be born again. So there's, without baptism, according to the Scriptures, there's no kingdom for us. There's no body of Christ for us. There's no Christ. There's no entering in any kind of relationship or communion with Christ. What does this tell us? This tells us that this is incredibly serious. And it's something to talk about. Something to discuss. And if we're going to accept what the Word of God has to say about it, it is really something to celebrate. Because this is about one of the most significant events, significant moments in our entire lives as Christians. To be able to enter into the body of Christ, to be a part of His kingdom and His rule, His authority and His church. There in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, we see Paul talking about baptism as how we enter into the body of Christ. Or similarly, Paul told the Galatians in chapter 3 and in verse 27, that as many of us have been baptized into Christ, he says, have put on Christ. If we've been baptized with Christ, we have put on Christ. And so the very idea of being clothed with Christ, being a part of His body and a part of His sacrifice, being in full communion and union with Him, is necessary for us to be baptized. This is not a man-made doctrine. This is not a man-made tradition, a tradition of the church in some way. There is true biblical New Testament reality to all of this. Paul deals, he gets really deep there in Romans chapter 6, doesn't he, there when he talks about baptism and the concept of how we become united in baptism. We are united in the death of Jesus. And when we are raised out of the water, we are united in the resurrection of Jesus. So that's definitely a very deep point. Not something that those 3,000 who were baptized into Christ in Acts chapter 2, not something that they were thinking about. Not one of them would have been thinking about that. They didn't know that. They didn't understand that yet. But as we grow as Christians, we realize just how wonderful and significant that act of baptism was for us. That unity with Christ in the most intimate way, His death and His resurrection. We don't get any closer than that. Peter also told those in Acts 2 and verse 38, when he said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says, "For the promises to you and all who are afar off." Now, you and I sitting in this room are pretty far off, right? That promise is to you, to me, to them. The promise, the Holy Spirit's promise. And it's truly a gift. This salvation is a gift. It is by grace. It wasn't because of any loveliness within us, any excellentness within the way in which we were living our life. We've sinned. Back then in those days, they had sinned. We're all condemned, right? Jesus said in John's Gospel, "I did not come to condemn the world." Why would he say something like that? Because he said another place, because world's already condemned. I didn't come to condemn the world because you're already condemned because of your sins. I didn't come to condemn the world, Jesus says. He says, but I came to save. There's a gift. To be able to save one who is condemned, one who is guilty of the crimes, one who is guilty of breaking the law. To be able to say, you're forgiven, you're now blameless, you're now guiltless, was an incredible gift of the Holy Spirit that had been promised, according to Acts 2:39, rather. The promise was to you. Promise means the Holy Spirit's been talking about this for a long time. He's been promising us that salvation through Christ for a long time. That's going to be something for another lesson, to be able to get into those older promises. But this is what we see. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, and we're going to look at some other scriptures as well. But this is by no means an exhaustive list, but we are seeing a pattern and a pure consistency in God's Word in how God views baptism. He views it as absolutely essential for our salvation. He views it as an act of faith in Him for the Spirit of God to operate in such a way as to forgive us of our sins. And because this is what God has said, we see that everyone who was His disciple in the New Testament text accepted it gladly. You know? And I've made this point before to you, how fascinating this is. We have so many people nowadays, they deny baptism. They deny its necessity. They deny its how essential it is, how important it is, how significant it is. You don't see that in the New Testament. Nobody in the New Testament denies the absolute dire significance of baptism. Going back to Acts 2 again, that example, in verse 41, it says that those who gladly received His Word, that was the Word of the Holy Spirit, those who gladly received His Word were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. The disciples didn't question it. They recognized that to be a disciple of Christ, we've got to heed His Word. And he said, be baptized. So they gladly received that word. They gladly were baptized that day. There's no denial of baptism. There was no rejection of it in the first century. In fact, they saw it as truly a matter of urgency. So, you know, a lot of Protestant churches who practice some form of baptism, it's often something that's scheduled, something that's in advance, something, you know, maybe a month away or a few months away or something. That's not what we see in the Word of God. They realize how urgent a matter it was when they realize they need to do it. Going to the example of Paul, when he became a Christian, Ananias said to him in Acts 22:16, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Paul had been there in Damascus, and he had been praying for 3 days. He had been praying, but you know that prayer didn't wash away his sins. He had been a sinner, a terrible sinner, a murderer. And he'd been praying for 3 days, didn't wash away his sins. Ananias said to him, Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It was an urgent matter, and Ananias let him know that. This is a matter of urgency, Paul. At that time his name was Saul, but you get the idea. Over there, the Philippian jailer and his family. That night he realized and witnessed the power of God, and he didn't wait. He nor his family waited. The entire family made that decision that night, and they were baptized in the middle of the night there in Acts chapter 16. Or we have the example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who was taught the gospel by Philip there as they were on a chariot ride. And as they came near some water, the Ethiopian stopped Philip and said, here is some water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now think about what Philip just said to the Ethiopian. Ethiopian says, I want to be baptized. What is hindering me at this very moment to be baptized? Why should I wait? Why should I get into some town or some city? Here's some water. Philip's response is quite fascinating. Reminds us of things that Jesus had said. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Philip, inspired by the Holy Spirit, told something very important to the Ethiopian, something important to us as we read that. You can't have baptism without faith. If you believe with all your heart, you may. Baptism, this is what we find throughout the Word of God. Baptism is an act of faith, which is not the argument we hear nowadays. Not at all the argument that we hear. So why the argument? Why say that baptism has nothing to do with faith? Why say that baptism is a work to try to obtain salvation through our own merit? Why do people say things like that? Why say it's not essential? Well, it definitely didn't happen overnight, as pretty much, you know, nothing happens overnight. There was an evolution of thought that took place. And I'd say that this began first when baptism first took a one major change, where in about the 400s AD, we have the popularity of infant baptism occurring. And so infant baptism, which is a sacrament, you know, and it's a ceremony. Infant baptism, the idea behind it, the very root of infant baptism is a change in the purpose of baptism to go from a faith baptism, right? A believer's baptism, one who believes and so to be baptized, to now in baptizing infants, they don't have faith. They can't. You know? They can't understand. Faith, Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And a baby has not heard the Word of God, nor understood the Word of God, nor made the decision to act on faith from hearing God's Word in order to be baptized. And so the baptism of infants really was the first major change of the concept of baptism. So where we go from a baptism that's based off of one's faith, they're doing it by faith, to now there is the absence of faith in baptism, which really does just make it just purely a work apart from faith, apart from grace, apart from anything. It's truly void of all of the aspects and necessities of baptism. It is truly a absent faith, non-faith baptism. Well, in the 1500s, we have another change and an evolution of thought, as a lot of individuals in the 1500s started to have a lot of problems with what the Catholic Church was believing and teaching and practicing. And so there was a lot of what the Catholic belief system had that was rejected beginning in the 1500s and onward. And that's called the Protestant Reformation. The Protestants were protesting the Catholic Church, and they were protesting the views and the beliefs. And for some of those who came out of the Protestant Reformation, that included infant baptism. It wasn't the first thing that was targeted by the Protestant Reformation by any means, but it was certainly included in the evolution of thought processes of the Protestant Reformation. So here you have the Word of God in the center, if you will. It is centered, it is balanced, it is pure and perfect. And what happened in the 400s with the popularity of infant baptism is now we have a pendulum swing all the way to the opposite side, where you go from the Scriptures that Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We now have a non-believing baptism going on, a zero faith baptism, in order to have sins forgiven. And so the pendulum swung all the way to the opposite side. Then we have those who were in disgust over a lot of these things that were going on, a lot of those teachings in the 1500s and 1600s on. And so their disgust in a lot of these things causes them to do what? Not go back to the center, not go back to where the truth is, but to actually swing the pendulum all the way to the opposite side. And that is human nature. That happens all the time. We find examples of that in every way of life. If we examine ourselves sincerely enough, we'll find examples of that in our own life. That pendulum swing, and we've got to be very careful of that. So that's what seems to be what happened, is in the rejection of some of these things that truly were on the wrong side. They were not biblical. The pendulum swung all the way to the other side. They were disgusted with this idea of a non-faith baptism. Is that with baptism without faith, what it is, just purely a work of man. And that's true. That's wrong. That's not what the Scriptures teach. But instead of going back to what the Scriptures are saying, we had the pendulum swinging. And so there is now this just whole rejection of baptism altogether. You know, this thinking of baptism as a work, you know. That's what had been taught with infant baptism. Baptism is just a work, it's just a deed to be done. And the Protestant Reformation became evolved to think that, well, everything is just about grace and faith and not the ideas of works, not spending any significant time on the concept of doing a work. So they always viewed baptism as a non-faith concept. And so they reject it. They reject it and have rejected it to this day. And this is why we have to still to this day be on the defense of baptism. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Colossians chapter 2, this will be our last text. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 11. Paul says to the church in Colossae, in Colossians 2, 11, in Him, in context, in Christ, in Him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Very significant points here that Paul is making. He says that you were circumcised, he told these Christians. You were circumcised. Now, he wants them to understand that they were not circumcised in terms of the way that Abraham and his family were circumcised. Abraham and his family were circumcised back in the day by the removal of flesh. It was a small removal of flesh. It was a small symbolic gesture of something much greater to come, the casting away of the flesh. And what was fascinating about God commanding that out of Abraham and his descendants was the idea here that if you cast away the flesh, and that circumcision, that was just, you know, they were to be doing it spiritually, obviously. Circumcision was just, you know, just an example, you know, an illustration, a symbolism of what they were need to be doing in their heart. But when they cast away the flesh, the idea of casting away sin, that is when they became children of God. In fact, the law of Moses told them that if they were not to be circumcised, they were put to death. They were not children of God unless they cast away the flesh. Now, Paul is talking here about circumcision, but not that actual literal circumcision that we saw in the Old Testament. He says this is one made without hands, right? This really isn't one that you and I, you know, do so much. This is one without our hands. And so it's the hands of God that is happening here. And he describes it more as the putting away of the body of sins. And he describes it further as the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ. And so that the body of flesh, the body of sin, that is cut away. We don't cut it away. We don't forgive ourselves of our sins. It is Jesus who does. It is God who cuts away the sins, who takes away that old body of flesh, so that we are a new being in Christ, a spiritual being. And this happens, according to Paul here in Colossians, this happens when we are buried with Him in baptism. Buried in baptism and then raised out of the water, having left behind that body of flesh. That body of sin. It's gone. It was buried. We come out of the water. It's no longer a part of us anymore. So what has just happened is the circumcision of Christ. Christ, the master surgeon and the great physician of our spirits, takes away the sins, takes away the body of sin, the body of flesh, and we become a new being, a new creature. We become spiritually alive, right? And in relationship with Christ. He goes further to let us know the same thing that the Scriptures have continued to let us know there at the end of verse 12, is that this happened through faith, right? Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. Everything about baptism is that it is our faith at work. It is our faith that is responding to God's invitation. This faith, through faith, raised with Him through faith. So every aspect of baptism is about and through our faith in God. He goes further to say, faith in the working of God. Our faith shown in baptism. Our faith is in not ourselves. Our faith is in not that we are washing away our sins. Our faith is not in the water washing away our sins. We're a lot smarter than that. You know, we've went swimming before. We've taken baths before. We're a whole lot smarter than that to think that water would wash away our sins. No one believes that. I'm not sure if anyone on planet Earth has ever believed that, and yet people still try to argue that and scoff and mock that all day long. We are baptized because of our faith. Our faith in the working of God. The King James says the operation of God. Specifically, the word operation, or the New King James says the working of God. That is the Greek word energia. And it's where we get the English word energy. The energy of God. That is, it is His work, His effort, His effective working when we are buried in that watery grave. That's where the water doesn't become a bath. There isn't a bath anymore. It is truly a grave. A grave for our old life. A grave for the old man of sin. Why do we look at baptism and its water as a grave when we don't look at our bath time as a grave? Through faith. It's all faith. Faith that God is working. Faith that this is truly the grave that He has set for us to put away that old man of sin. It is His operation, His energy being expelled, His power being expelled. Now the question is, how powerful is God? How powerful is the work of God in baptism? Well, Paul tells us, he continues. He says that this is the operation of God, this is the work of God. He says the same God who raised Him, referring to Christ, raised Him from the dead. So, that power that rolled away that massive stone from Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, that power that brought life again into that lifeless body, body of flesh of Jesus Christ, where He walked back out. He walked and talked with His disciples again. He ate and drank with... He was truly alive. He ate with them. He drank with them. He sat with them. He was seen by so many witnesses. By the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Same operation. Same energy expelled by God. That happens in baptism. Isn't that incredible? How can we put this aside? How could we read information like this and put it away? It's by the operation of God, he says, that we've been forgiven of all trespass. All trespasses. We read the Scriptures, and what we find is very consistent. Baptism is significant. It is a subject of the Old and New Testament text. It was pictured in so many ways. We saw a few examples of that today. Noah being saved through water. Abraham in the circumcision and the removal of his flesh. These were just tidbits, just little examples of what God was going to do on a much greater scale when Jesus now comes out of the grave and He says to His disciples, all power, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. How do you do that? He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It is essential. It is essential for our salvation. It is of the highest necessity, just as much as observing all things that the Lord has commanded, such as our confession in Him, such as our repentance of our sins, and our continual walk with Him, hand in hand in that relationship, in the kingdom of our blessed Lord and Savior. We'll sing the invitation song tonight, or this morning. We'll sing the invitation song right now. And we extend the gospel's invitation. We realize, if you've realized what Christ has done for you, you believe it, then what hinders you from being baptized? If you've already been baptized, hopefully we have seen things in the Word of God that have shown us just how significant our relationship with God is. And if we have failed, if we've faltered, if we've lost sight of some things and we need the help of the congregation, the prayers of the congregation, that's what we are here for. We are a body unified together to all reach eternity. And so we want you to let your requests for prayers and help be made known. And if there be anyone here today who is yet to come unto the Lord for salvation, I hope you've seen from the Word of God exactly what you must do as well. And if you have the faith and you recognize what you must do, then won't you come? What hinders you? While together, we stand and sing.